I was instructed last week to begin with Ephesians chapter 1, so not being one to disobey orders, open your Bibles tonight to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to at least begin here. Not going to spend a great deal of time here, but want to start here. Last week, and even I suppose well before that, as I understand what Kent is doing is he has laid a foundation and is now challenging us to see that we have a responsibility as the people of God, the church. And by the way, some of you will know this, but so that we might all know this, the Greek word for church is ekklesia. And it simply means the called out ones. So when we talk about the church, get this structure out of your mind, or any structure built with brick and mortar and concrete and paint and carpet. Get that out of your mind. When the New Testament talks about the church, it's not talking about a building. It's talking about us, the called out ones. Those who have been called out of the world into a relationship with God through our faith in Christ. So we are the church. We meet in this structure that serves its purpose well, but you could take this structure away. A tornado could wipe this thing out, and the university church would still be here. We might have to meet somewhere else temporarily, but we'd still be here, and we would still be the people of God. And so that, I think, is crucial to understanding what he's trying to develop in our minds and in this series of lessons. We, the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, have a responsibility to live out God's mission, God's purpose for us in this community and in this world. And the passage that we're looking at tonight speaks to that, or at least part of this passage does. This is a big passage. Ephesians 3, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Those of you who are English teachers or married to English teachers or who know your English are probably just driven crazy, because this is one long sentence that Paul kind of puts together here. Now, some of your Bibles have kind of divided it up and made it into several sentences, but some of those that are more literal in that they're just really trying to lay it out the way it was written, it's just one long run-on sentence. And it is a theologically rich passage. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his word, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will." We're going to come back to that phrase in just a minute. "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. I want to thank Kent profusely, and I hope he's listening to this, for giving me this passage with hardly anything in it to talk about. As I said, this is a theologically rich passage. Seriously, we could talk nothing but this for the rest of several Wednesday nights, and we probably wouldn't exhaust the richness of this passage. So, having said that, there may be several things you'd like to talk about from this passage of Scripture, but I'll promise you this. When Kent returns in 2 weeks, if you ask him your questions, I'm sure he'll be glad to answer whatever they are. Tonight, though, I want to focus in on verse 9. I know there's a lot of other stuff we could talk about tonight, maybe should, but time just will not allow that to happen. And verse 9, I think, really sets the table nicely for where we want to go with the remainder of our time tonight. Verse 9. He, being God, made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, that would be in Christ. Now let's break that down and think a little bit about what's being said here. First of all, very curious phrase here. He has made known to us the mystery of his will. What is that? The mystery of his will. Anybody want to take a stab at that? Tonda? The Holy Spirit? What do you say to a child when they answered your question incorrectly as a teacher? I like the way you're thinking, Tonda. Okay. Well, the prophets spoke of the mystery, but what is the mystery? Mystery is something that's hidden, right? Something that is unknown, that has been made known. Okay, the mystery we're talking about is no longer a mystery. It's no longer hidden. It's been made known. What is it? The plan of, okay, getting some ideas there. Look in this same letter. Flip over to chapter 3. All right, as I would answer my own question, the mystery that has now been revealed or made known is that through Jesus, God is reconciling all people, Jew and Gentile alike, to himself. And this is part of the Abrahamic blessing. Go all the way back to Genesis 12 that Kent's been talking about now for the last several weeks. God made a promise to Abraham that through his seed, all nations, all families, all people on earth would be blessed. Jesus is the fulfillment of that blessing, that through the seed of Abraham, Jesus would come into the world, and that through Jesus, God is reconciling all nations, Jew and Gentile alike. God is now blessing all people, just as he promised Abraham he would do through Christ. That blessing is now being fulfilled. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. For this very reason, I'm in Ephesians, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. Here's that word again. As I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy prophets and apostles in the Spirit. To be specific, verse 6, here's the mystery completely laid out for us, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So, God is faithful. He's kept his word through Jesus. He is now blessing men, women, Jew, Gentile alike, as all can be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. Now, one more thing, back over to chapter 1, just to kind of unpack from this verse. That's the mystery that's been revealed, that salvation, life, blessings. In fact, Paul says earlier in chapter 1 here that all blessings are found where? In Christ Jesus. In Christ, then, there are blessings unlimited. That's the mystery that at one time was hidden, but has now been made known, that God, through Christ, is reconciling men to himself. Those of us who were enemies of God have now, through faith in Christ, become the friends of God because of Christ. Now, verse 9, something else to look at. He has made known to who? Us, all right? Who is this us? Man, I don't know if that's grammatically correct or not, but I think it's what I want to ask. Who's Paul talking about? Yeah. Now, initially, it might have been through us that Paul's talking about the ministry God had given him. And you could kind of bring into that maybe Peter and John and the other apostles, as they were the ones initially sent out into the world, commissioned, as Kent has talked about, to take this good news, this now revealed mystery, to all the nations. And so there may be a sense in which initially Paul's thinking about us in that sense, but as Kent's talked about in recent weeks, Paul and Peter and James and John and all the other evangelists and apostles of the first century, they've been dead now for nearly 2,000 years, right? So, who is now responsible for continuing to carry out this good news, to proclaim this good news, to see that others hear of what God is now doing through Christ and what is available through Christ? Whose responsibility is that? Who does God work through? His church. And who is his church? Us, the ecclesia, the called out ones. Are we the church? Yeah. We're the called out ones of God. We are ones who, through faith in Christ, have been called out of the world into a relationship with God. So God now works through us to continue making known this mystery that has now been revealed, this good news that is available to all. Middle of page 31 in your workbook. We got to get it here. I'm glad Kent left me with something to do. 10 pages here to cover in 45 minutes. Middle of page 31. Here's what every Christian must realize. I'm just kind of summarize a lot of his stuff and pick out certain things I think bring us to a place where we can then move on from there. Here's what every Christian must realize. Middle of page 31. Jesus is still present in the world, proclaiming the good news of eternal life through his people, through his body, the ecclesia, the called out ones who now belong to God. Again, that's us. Jesus is now working through us. We are literally the body of Christ. He's the head, we're the body. And he's working through us to continue carrying out his will in this world. Number two, God's plan from eternity past was that through the church, the ecclesia, his called out ones, he would reveal his plan, the mystery he had kept hidden from all past generations of men. The church of Jesus Christ is Jesus' own body, the ecclesia. I'm repeating that, but if you go home tonight, I want you to take one thing with you. We are the ecclesia. We are the called out ones of God. And it is through us that God has commissioned us to carry his ancient promise, his message of salvation to the entire human family. So that's a good summary, I think, of where we are at this point in this material, of where we've gotten to and where he's going to go from here. All right. Now, page 33. At the risk of being redundant, who are we? We are the ecclesia. We are the church, many images, many titles, many references, the body of Christ. And what we're going to do for the next few moments is look at three images that the New Testament writers use to further develop this idea of who we are as the church, the body of Christ. Interesting how this falls on the heels of what I began just this past Sunday. Had no idea that what I was going to present tonight would have anything to do with what I began to present Sunday morning, and that is, who are we in Christ? Well, this fits very nicely with that, because we want to look, as time allows here, at three images that answer this question, who we are as the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones of God. These three images that Kent talks about here for the next several pages in his workbook all have something to add to how God wants to use us, to work through us, his ecclesia, the church, to continue preaching and getting out this good news of the blessings that are available in Christ. And the first of these images that we want to look at is the image of we are a kingdom people. We're on page 34 now, but I'm going now into kind of some of my own material. So if you're expecting me to follow word for word his notes, I'm not going to do that. We'll be touching base with what he has said a couple of times, but this is some of my own stuff. Over the last several years, Richard and I have preached a lot about and have taught a lot about the kingdom of God. So this is not a new concept to many of us in here tonight. We've talked about this, even to the point that now there are often prayers prayed publicly to the effect, Lord, help us to be kingdom people. This is something that we've talked a lot about and that many of us have embraced and begun to understand and appreciate what it means to be a kingdom people. But this is a difficult image, I think, for a number of reasons for us to grasp. Not too long ago, Kent and I were having lunch over at Kroger on Tuesday, and he was talking about what he wanted me to do on this night, and we were talking about this image of the kingdom. And we were both talking about how those of us who've never lived under a monarchy are probably challenged by this idea of kingdom, because that's kind of foreign to us as a culture, kind of foreign to us as a people. He asks a question on page 34, for example, what are your thoughts about what it might be like to have been born and reared in a kingdom where the king makes all the rules? Let's quickly reflect on that with me. How different would it be, do you think, to have lived under a king as opposed to a democracy as we have experienced? What might be the negatives that we would perceive of growing up under a monarchy, a king or a queen? Yeah, typically, I assume if you live under a king, you don't have a voice. And I guess we would perceive that as we've grown up in a democracy where we have a voice. Well, that would be a bad thing to grow up in a place where you don't have a voice. Now, maybe it is, maybe it wouldn't. I guess if the king is bad, that could be a pretty bad thing. But if the king is good, that might not be so bad. The kingdom is as good as the king, or as bad as the king. If the king is rotten, and the king isn't real benevolent, and isn't very kind, and doesn't care about his subjects, that could be a pretty bad life. But if the king is good, and the king is benevolent and cares about his people, it might not be such a bad life. It's hard for us to envision because we're all used to having a voice. We're all used to having a say. In fact, we're very big in our country about our rights. You know, everybody has a right to do this or to do that. That's part of living in a democratic society. Everybody does have rights. In a kingdom, though, it's different. In a kingdom, the subjects, I suppose they could be given rights by the king, but really, in a kingdom, the objective is to do what? Not my will, not the will of the people, but the will of the king. That's right. All right, so here's this word then, this image of how we are kingdom people. In the kingdom of God, one could say, we have only one right. And what right would that be? Our right, our objective is to please our king, to live lives that honor our king. If we love our king, what will we do? We'll obey him. We'll keep his commands. We'll keep his edicts. Whatever he has said to us, whatever he has demanded of us, whatever he asks of us as citizens in a kingdom, that is our objective, is to please our king, to obey our king, to love him by demonstrating to him our submissiveness to him, our willingness to carry out his wishes, his commands, his edicts. So in this sense, I think we can begin to see the implications of what it means to be a kingdom people. To be a kingdom people means we don't decide what we will do and what we won't do. Right? We don't decide, well, I like what this part of the king said, I don't like this part of what the king, so I'm only going to do, no, it doesn't work that way in a kingdom. In a kingdom, you don't get to vote. Right? In a kingdom, our will is to do the will of our Father. John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. All right? In the context of everything that Kent's been presenting so far, as you understand it, what does Jesus want his subjects to do? In the context of where Kent's been leading us, I think the answer to that question is, I think it was Don who said it, to spread the good news. Now, we could add quite a bit to that. Go to the Sermon on the Mount and look at how Jesus is asking us to live, and go to Matthew 25 and how he's asking us to live out our faith in the world by caring for the sick and the lonely and clothing the naked and giving shelter to those who have no... There's much involved in being a kingdom people, but certainly one of the things we would want to do as kingdom people is talk about how good our king is. Right? If we're serving a good, kind, loving, benevolent, forgiving, wise, wonderful king, what kind of subjects would we be if we never opened our mouth to praise him or to tell others about his goodness? Would that make sense? Would it make sense for a group of individuals who have been blessed by a wonderful king to never praise that king in front of others? Would that not be an odd thing for us to do? Here we've got this wonderful king who has poured out, Paul said in Ephesians 1, lavished us. What does that word mean to you, lavish? If I'm lavish in praise, what does that mean? I'm just profuse with it, beyond measure, beyond need even. If I lavish something on someone. I'm giving them even more than they need. Here we have this God who Paul says has lavished on us, poured out on us all these spiritual blessings that are ours to enjoy through Christ. And yet we're never willing to open our mouth to praise him and say, what a good God we serve. Let me tell you a little bit about this God. What an odd thing it would be for people who love their king, who love their God, to never praise him, to never feel compelled to share with others, wow, we've got it good. We've got a good king. And so I think this concept of there's much more involved in the kingdom of God we could talk about, but as it relates to this material, I think this is where we're being led. Here we are, the recipients of a wonderful king. And what does it say about us as a people if we are unwilling to ever praise him in front of anyone other than ourselves? Now, I don't think that Kent wants me to present this material in a way that beats us up or makes us feel guilty. That's not what I'm going for. I think I'm just trying to challenge us to see how this concept works. If we're going to say that we're kingdom people, that there's some responsibility to that. When we have opportunity then to praise him, to put in a good word for him, to communicate to others how good he is and how much he loves us and how much we've come to love him, I think we would want to do that without too much coercion or force. All right, let's continue on. We are the family of God. That's the second image. For this thought, let's go back to Ephesians. You may still be there. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Let's back up and begin at verse 17. And he came, this is talking about Jesus, and preached peace to you who were far away, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who were new, that's near, that's the Jews. The message that Jesus preached was not just for Jews, it was for Jew and Gentile alike. For through him we both Jew and Gentile, that is, have our access to one in one spirit to the Father. Both Jew and Gentile, Paul says, now have access to God because of what Jesus has done. Right? So, verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but now you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Is anybody using a version tonight that uses anything in verse 19 there other than household? Anybody? Citizens? Okay. Anybody using the NIV? Anything different than what I'm reading from? Anybody have a version that uses the word family there, maybe? Okay, no. Well, what is a household, especially in the ancient culture? How do we understand this word? What is a household? It's a family. And who does it include? Mom, dad, grandmom, granddad, son, daughter, daughter-in-law, son-in-law, grandson, you know, the whole slew back then. You know, they all lived under one roof. Now we split up and move away, but then a lot of them, they all lived together. Servants, even, were considered to be part of the households. What I want you to see is, you've got a big family here. We are all now, through Christ, fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, God's family. Because of what Jesus has done and our faith in him, we, the ecclesia, the church, are also what? We are the family of God. We talk a lot about that around here too, don't we? We sing a song to that. We've tried to emphasize that we're family here for a number of years. We're part of God's family. We're connected to one another. We are blood related, but it's kind of a different kind of blood. It's the blood of Christ that brings us all together and makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, work with me here for just a moment. Let me pick on somebody that I think will work with me on this. I'll pick on Jerry. Jerry, tell me about your kids. How many you got? Three. And tell me about your grandkids. I know, what are their names? All right. And they're great kids, aren't they? All right. How long could you talk about your kids? How long could you talk about your kids and your grandkids, your family, your people? Yeah. Even if you've only got one kid, you can talk a long time about that one kid, can't you? We love our family, don't we? Who in here, now wait, I understand that sometimes in families bad things happen. And if that's been part of your experience, I understand this might be a wound, and I understand that. But hopefully, even maybe in situations that weren't the best, we can see what family is supposed to be. And what family is supposed to be is what Jerry's talking about. It's our life, our family, our loved ones, whether it's one kid or many kids, or whether it's just me and my wife and some cousins and some aunts and some uncles. Whatever the family is, it's meant to be something special. And if that's what it's been, then most of us probably would have no problem at all talking about our family. You see where I'm going with this? In fact, you might have trouble getting some of us to shut up about our families. I keep hearing this about grandparents. I haven't experienced that yet. Maybe someday I'll have the privilege and I'll know what the rest of you are talking about. I mean, I don't want to gloss over the fact that there are situations that develop in families that aren't pleasant. I understand that. But even in the midst of that, hopefully we can see what it could be. And perhaps what it ought to be. And when it's good, who would not want to talk about that? Who would not want to share with someone? Let me tell you about what my grandkid did the other day. It'll crack you. You know, that's just kind of what we do when we have those good family memories. All right. What does it say? I'll finish this point and we'll move on to the other one real quickly. What does it say about us as members of God's family if we're reluctant or unwilling to tell others about the spiritual family we belong to and how privileged we are to be of such a family? Well, yeah. What does it say about us if we don't ever talk about our spiritual family? Some of us will talk endlessly about our physical family, but we seem reluctant for some reason to ever say anything about our spiritual family. Why do I find it so easy to talk about my physical family and find it so difficult sometimes to talk about my spiritual family? I think we need to think about that and wrestle with that and try to come to grips with what that means. Jerry? All right, got 5 minutes and we're just about there. One final image. We're a priesthood of believers. Real quickly, 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll just kind of hit the highlights on this, but you kind of see where I'm going with these images, and I think the same point can be made about this. Chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says, this is a rich verse, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Who is Peter describing here? The ecclesia. If you'll back all the way up to the end of chapter 1, you'll see there who he's talking about. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. So who's he talking to? He's talking to people here who've been reborn, people who've made a commitment to Christ and have experienced this death to the old life and this new life that is found in Christ. We now, the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones of God, we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, Peter says, a people for God's own possession. Now, the one term that he zeroed in on is the priesthood of believers. What do priests do? Priests offer sacrifices to God, right? Help others come to know God. All right. We don't have time to develop this fully, but who's the high priest? Jesus. Hebrews, clear. We talked about this just a few months ago. Jesus is the high priest. We're all priests under him. And as priests in the family and the kingdom of God, what do? We offer sacrifices of praise to God. We offer good works to him. Check out Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, if you want some verses that speak to that. And what does Peter say here? As a chosen people, a royal priesthood, what are we called to do? Declare what? The praises, the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. What kind of priests are we if we don't praise our God and if we don't declare before this spiritually dark world his goodness and his excellencies and what he has done to call us out of the darkness? We're not very good priests, are we? If we don't praise our God and declare his praises before this spiritually dark world, we're not very good priests. If we're ashamed of him, Jesus says it pretty black and white there. If you're ashamed of me and this crooked and perverse generation, then if you're not going to own me, I'm not going to own you. That's part of the concept here of a priesthood of believers. It's our responsibility to praise our God, to offer him the sacrifices of praise, the worship of our life, good deeds that honor him and lift him up and praise him before others. Those are the jobs of priests. All right, we are servants of the King, members of God's family, and priests of God Most High. May we carry out the commands of our King, be quick to tell others what a great family we belong to, and faithfully declare the praises of our amazing God. Last paragraph, bottom of page 40, C plus zero equals R. Capability plus opportunity equals responsibility. Let's do it. Let's be the people that we've been called out of the world to be.